So anyway, Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to read the same translation, because last time there was some issues. Do you want me to just do the reading again? So we'll do it like we've been doing it, read a chunk, then talk about it, rather than read the whole thing and then talk about it. Okay, Philippians 3. Now, there's only four chapters, so next time we'll be done. And then we can discuss what book to do next. Chapter 3, Philippians. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Writing the same things to you is no burden for me, but it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, we who worship through the Spirit of God, who boast in Christ Jesus, and do not put our confidence in the flesh, although I myself have grounds for confidence even in the flesh. So what is he talking about here? He says, no matter what happens, you should rejoice in the Lord. I know that he's bummed out about COVID, but you should be rejoicing in the Lord. Who cares about COVID? This is nothing. Always rejoice. Things go bad, you rejoice in the Lord. Things go good, go well, you rejoice in the Lord. You worship, Jesus said the Father's looking for worshipers in spirit and in truth. He's not looking for morose people who sit in a pew going, oh. He wants to worship in spirit and in truth, and you should always be rejoicing. So the more you rejoice in Christ, the more willing we are to work for him. Because it's a happy labor, not a sad labor. Right? So, you don't go out and do things and you say, well, now God will like me better. You go out and do things because you love him. You go out and do things because he's saving you. You go out and do things because of all the grace he's given you and all the mercy he's shown you. So the more connected you are to him, the less chance you're going to be drawn away from him. So if you sit around and say, everything's terrible, everything's horrible, how can God let this happen? And somebody goes, yeah, all that God stuff, that's nonsense. You start to think, well, yeah, why would God let this happen? Well, the question is not why does he let things happen. The question is, why does he even let us live a day? when you think about it, we're constantly in rebellion. How does he even have us live a week? But we should rejoice because then we're kept more safe from being pulled away. We're more likely to do good things. Remember, Paul writes, we're saved unto good works. We're saved to do the works that he has for us to do. Everybody has works to do. Everybody has a plan they have to be part of. If they don't, then he goes to somebody else. He's not going to say, oh, no. Now, Joe over there, he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. What am I going to do now? Find somebody else to do it. So if we rejoice and stay with him, we're more likely to listen to him and to do what he wants us to do. Because your life is not about you. I mean, it is about you, but it's about you in relationship to him. And so Paul says, I don't get tired of writing the same things over and over again. People say to me all the time, don't you get tired of talking about Moses? I say, never. Because every time I talk about something, if I've taught 18 Torah classes and I'm doing one now still and one just finished, I don't care how many times I've done each of those lessons. Every time you do it, you learn something new from it. Like most of you guys did it twice, so you probably, the second time you did it, you got more than you did the first time. And you know how it is when you read the scriptures. Sometimes you read something that you've heard all your life, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says, did you see what this means? Did you get this now? Jesus expected everybody to know the scriptures. He said, haven't you read? Haven't you heard? Don't you know what the scrolls say? Every Saturday they read through all the readings. over a whole year, you go through the whole Torah. Over 5 years, you go through all the prophets, you know, over and over again. So by the time you got to be Peter's age, you know, you should know all those readings, at least know about them. So he says, how come you guys don't get this? You know, when he talks to Nicodemus, you know, he says, you're a teacher of Israel and you don't understand what I'm talking about? I mean, all you do is study the law, all you do is study the scriptures and you don't understand what I'm telling you? How can that be? He says the same thing to us. He doesn't do anything. God never, you know, God in Isaiah, in that book of Isaiah, he says, I'm never going to do anything without telling you first. There's no sudden surprises. He tells us everything that's going to happen. So if all you do is study the scripture, you shouldn't be surprised when something happens. You should say, well, I was kind of expecting that. The people at this time should have understood he was the Messiah because they spent all their lives studying the Torah, studying the prophets. So he says, I don't get tired of writing the same thing over and over again. You have to say the truth over and over and over again. Martin Luther said, we have to hear the gospel over and over again because we're so mule-headed that we forget. You know, you went, oh yeah, that's so awesome, and 2 hours later you forgot what you just heard about. In I can't remember now if it's 1st or 2nd Timothy, you know, he writes to Timothy and says, you have to study all the time. And if you study the same thing over and over again, that's okay, because that's how you get to be a teacher. You know, if you teach U.S. history, you don't read about the Civil War once, and you say, well, I guess I know about the Civil War now. I never have to read about it again. Sorry, war between the states. But you have to read, you read about it over and over and over again.
That was the War of Northern Aggression.
That's right, the War of Northern Aggression. So we need to hear it over and over again. And it sounds like, how many people remember when we started Galatians? Remember, the Galatians were really troubled by the Judaizers. You remember about Judaizers? They're Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. And then Jewish believers come and say, oh, it's great that you're going to follow Jesus, but in order to follow Jesus, first, you have to follow the law of Moses. So you, in other words, you come into Judaism, and then you can follow the Messiah. Because you guys, you know, until 2 days ago, you guys were pagans. You know, you can't follow Jesus. You just came out of the, you know, you're just worshiping Saturn 2 days ago. You got to get into the law of Moses first. So people were really troubled by this. Because then, you know, law of Moses, what does it mean? You know, 70-year-old guy says, I got to go be circumcised now? I can't have ham sandwiches anymore? I love ham sandwiches. I can't eat shrimp? I love shrimp. And so they started getting confused. So Paul says, no. It doesn't matter anymore who you are. When you come to Christ, it doesn't matter who you were before. The law, Christ says, the end point of the law. So whether you eat ham sandwiches or don't eat ham sandwiches, that has no eternal significance if you're following Jesus, right? I mean, if you like bacon with your eggs, I mean, when Jesus and the disciples went to Denny's, they would get French toast slams, just no bacon. Ooh. This is a tough audience. Man, this is a tough audience. So he says, these people, we're supposed to worship in spirit and truth, and these people are worshiping in the flesh. And we don't have confidence in the flesh. So instead of having the physical circumcision, which was the sign of the covenant, we have spiritual circumcision. We're in the covenant. Because we believe in Jesus and we follow what he wants us to do. Can I get an amen? So this was a big problem at this time that Paul's writing, because most of the church was Jewish. And so they said, well, you know, don't y'all have to be circumcised? Don't y'all have to do the dietary laws? Don't you have to do the... And the Gentiles says, no, we want to do that. And it led to the first council, the Council of Jerusalem, the first council. Said, no, the Gentiles don't have to follow the dietary laws. So he says, beware of that, the carnal things. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, but that's not the sign of the covenant anymore. Because now you're believers. And Jesus is the foundation of the covenant, not your fleshly foundation. Yes, yes. Okay. There's two main covenants, Old Covenant, New Covenant, and then there's a bunch of sub-covenants.
So the Old Covenant are the laws that Moses brought down, that's the Ten Commandments.
Yes.
Okay, and the New Covenant is...
Not Ten Commandments, 613 laws.
I'm sorry?
613 laws. The Ten Commandments are just 10 out of 613.
Okay, so 613 laws were the Old Covenant?
Yes.
Okay. So the New Covenant is the fact that Jesus died and rose...
Exactly.
Okay. Is covenant, certainly in the Bible, covenant is always between God and man, but can covenant be between man and man?
Yes, marriage is a covenant.
Right. Okay.
It's the difference. It's the covenant, when in the Old Covenant, your righteousness is measured by how well you do with the law.
Right.
But if you violate one, it's the same as violating them all.
Right.
Because you're in rebellion. Right. One of the things Paul talks about in Romans and Galatians is Jesus frees us from the law.
Right.
The problem is not with the law. The problem is we can't keep the law. So not a single person would ever be saved.
But some of these people who were the Judaizers expected you to still keep the law.
Yes, exactly. Right. We believe in Jesus, but we think you also have to keep all the laws. Well, that's inconsistent.
And we're making some people get circumcised when they need to be circumcised.
Yes. Yes. Paul was upset because Timothy wasn't circumcised. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. And he knew the Hebrew scriptures. You know, we went through all that when we did Timothy. Paul circumcised Timothy himself. Because he never was circumcised because his father disapproved.
So Paul said that Timothy never got circumcised?
Paul, yes.
But then later
he repented of it. Not repented, but later he saw that was wrong, what he did. Because then he showed up in Jerusalem with Titus, who was a Gentile, and there were Jews that said, hey, is this guy circumcised or not? And he said, no, and I'm not making that mistake again. Because he's a Roman. He doesn't have to be circumcised anyway, and I shouldn't have done Timothy either.
I bet Timothy was like, uh-huh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Now you tell me.
Yeah, right?
But, yeah. That's why you do it on the eighth day, because then the baby doesn't remember it. You know, now they do it in a delivery room or the next day. But you know, obviously the eighth day was the day that it was done, and Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. Because if he hadn't been, he would be violating God's law. He couldn't be the Messiah. Just like he couldn't leave the house without a prayer shawl on. He'd be violating the law.
In the temple, then? Is that when he was circumcised?
No.
No.
No, no. You have to be circumcised. A boy is circumcised and named on the eighth day.
Oh, okay.
A girl's name doesn't matter when you name the girl. But a boy doesn't have a name till the eighth day. So King David's son he had with Bathsheba, who died on the seventh day, all we know is he was a baby boy. He doesn't have a name yet. He writes Psalm 51 when the baby's dying. Read Psalm 51 for your homework. It's incredible. But anyway, now I'm really going off track again. But he's saying, you know, we don't put our confidence in the fleshly things. So Jesus pays the penalty for you not being able to follow the law. Because now our faith is in that, not the tablets. Read Jeremiah 31:31 when you will. But the other ones God writes with his fingers. The other ones he dictated to Moses and Moses wrote them. But as we were talking before, that day that the golden calf was made, 3,000 people got their throats cut. Everyone who worked on it except Aaron had their throats cut. And then when you look at Pentecost, 3,000 people were saved. It's like a mirror image. 24,000 people died because an Israelite man brought a pagan girl to the sanctuary. 24,000 died. See, we think God's going to overlook everything we're doing. So the foundation's not in the law anymore. And as Paul says in Romans, the law's not bad. The law comes from God. You know, when you talk to Christians, they make it sound like the law was some horrible, dirty trick that God pulled. The problem was, there's a holy law, but men can't keep it. So if you had to earn your way to heaven, there'd be nobody there. Because everybody's fallen short, right? You don't know a single person who's kept 613 laws. I don't, because there aren't any. It's impossible. And Jesus points that out when he says, if you grow angry with your brother, it's the same as murder. Everybody goes, what? If you call your brother a fool, I mean, I do that 20 times a day. If you call somebody a fool, you deserve hellfire. So he's the foundation. So then, you know, in verse 4 there, we saw this, although I myself have grounds of confidence in the flesh. Now, Paul does a little bit of bragging. Remember who Paul was? He was the Pharisee of Pharisees, Hebrew of Hebrews. So he says, if anyone else thinks he can be confident in the flesh, all the more can I. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrew parentage, in observance of the law, a Pharisee, in zeal, I persecuted the church, in righteousness based on the law, I was blameless. Now, what do you know about Paul? Saul of Tarsus. Come on, you guys have been hearing Paul epistles for decades and decades. But what was he before? He was a Pharisee. It tells us here. He was a Pharisee. From the time of his bar mitzvah, age 13, 12 if you're smarter than the average kid. So from age 12 to 13 until he was converted roughly at age 30, he was in the temple studying the law. That's all he did. So he was brilliantly intelligent. He could speak five languages. He knew everything in the Torah, everything of the prophets. That's all he did was study. He said no one had more zeal for the law than he did. That's why he persecuted the church. Because if you're a Jewish man and you hear somebody say, well, that man is God, that's the ultimate idolatry. So that person has to be killed. Because God says when you do that kind of thing, the person has to be killed. That's the ultimate blasphemy. The most zealous of all the Pharisees. He doesn't say I was in the top 10%. He said I was the most zealous one. So he'd have reason to boast if your salvation was based on how well you did with all the rules. Because that's all he did, was study. Right? Tells you what tribe he's from. He's circumcised on the eighth day. You know, the tribe of Benjamin was a small tribe. Remember, he was Jacob's youngest son. He was Rachel's son. Rachel had two sons. Who was the other one? Joseph. So there's four women who give birth to the 12 tribes. So Rachel's sons are Joseph and Benjamin. But Benjamin's the baby of the family. He's always loyal. Jacob loves him. And Paul's from that tribe. He tells us what tribe he's from, which is good. And he studied under the rabbi named Gamaliel, who was the best rabbinical teaching of the whole first century. If you got to study under Gamaliel, you were like the best mind. It was kind of like the Harvard of the time. And these people from Galilee that were walking around, like Dopey Peter and them, there were no schools in Galilee. They were uneducated. So the Pharisees had nothing to do with them. That's why they always said, has any prophet ever come from Galilee? And the answer is no. There's no schools there. There's no religious centers there. So they made fun of everybody. So he says, I was doing all that stuff. My father was also a Pharisee. So he had this like put into his system from the time he was a toddler. But you see, from a point of view of somebody who says, in order to please God, I have to follow the law, that's doing good. Because he's trying to follow the law. And the Pharisees, the Pharisees are not set up by God. They're set up among themselves. They set themselves up. They say, we follow the law. Those people over there, they don't, but we do. That's why we wear all this cool stuff. And Jesus says, you know, you see them coming with all that cool stuff, and you say, wow, those guys are so holy. Where he says he had a zeal for the law, the Greek that's used there means hot and fervent. I mean, he didn't just say, oh, yeah, you know, I really like the law. Yeah, he's like, no, I'm really into this. So if the law says, you know, you can't do this or you have to do that, I'm on it. And I do it exactly. So if somebody gives me a dime, I put a penny back in the collection. If somebody gives me a bushel of wheat, I take a tenth of that, put it in the temple treasury. I do everything exactly. Scrupulousness. So under the law, it says he was righteous. So he could boast about that. But, now listen to this. But whatever gains I had, these I have come to consider a loss because of Christ. More than that, I even consider everything as a loss because of the supreme good of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have accepted the loss of all things, and I consider them to be so much rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having any righteousness of my own based on the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God depending on faith. Now, do you get what he's saying here? Now he thinks totally differently. I'm not righteous because of the law. I count all that as loss. Because compared to knowing Christ, I don't care about that law anymore. I count it as loss. I spent my whole life studying it. Now I count it as loss. In fact, the word here that's rubbish is the Greek word skabula, which means manure. But you don't want to write manure in the Bible, so you write rubbish. So what he's saying is the law is manure compared to knowing Christ. Because I was trying to find righteousness of my own based on following the law. But my righteousness is in Christ, not in myself. All the things he was doing before aren't going to benefit him. In fact, they're going to impoverish him. They're going to take him away from Christ. Because you say, well, gee, you know, I haven't really done that well with the law. I better go back and do better with the law. I better go back. He says, no, my righteousness is in Christ, not in that law. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:20-21? If you only want to memorize one verse in the whole Bible, it's 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who did not know sin became sin so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. That's Paul the Pharisee wrote that. To see how far he went. He said, I count that as loss. It's all rubbish. So that I can gain Christ. Because if you work on your own righteousness, you don't care about Christ. Say, I'm good enough. You know, I always use the example, if you buy material to build a deck at your house, and you hire some guy and you say, I'll give you $30 an hour to build the deck. So in 8 hours, he's got the deck done. So the contract is, you're going to give him $240, right? That's a contract. That's not a covenant. A covenant is an intimate binding. You know, that somebody once described comparing a covenant to a contract is like comparing marriage to prostitution. You go to a prostitute, you make a contract. But marriage is not that. Marriage is an exchange of persons, which is why divorce is so bad. Marriage is an exchange of persons. When God makes a covenant, it's an exchange between him and the people. We're in the new covenant. It's between Jesus and us. So, you know, the Greek there means, you know, the law is going to be a detriment to me. It's going to cause me damage because now I only trust in Christ. Because now he has a personal, powerful knowledge. You know, when you meet Jesus, it's, you can never forget that when you meet him. Because your whole life changes. I mean, Paul met him very dramatically, of course. More dramatically than most people meet him. But whether you're struck blind like he was on the road to Damascus, or you meet Jesus when you're praying in your closet, once you meet him, your whole life is different. So Paul knew him in a personal way. He didn't just know facts about Jesus. There's lots of books written about Jesus, right? You can read books about Jesus. That doesn't mean that you know him. You just know about him. You can read books about Buddha. You can read books about Muhammad. You can read books about Jesus. But he says, you know, Paul knows him now. You know, he's not praying to a God that's so far out somewhere, who knows if he's even listening to me. Because we know now, not only does he know Jesus, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within him, like he's dwelling within us. And so you pray on a very personal level. So if your only prayers are prayers you memorized when you were five, you don't have much of a relationship with him. I mean, is that the best you can do? Is that all you want to tell me? And he says, you know, this is excellent what's going on now. And he doesn't have righteousness of his own. Then look at 10, and it all depends on faith, he says. It depends on faith. So, you know, getting back to the 613 laws compared to the guy who builds the deck. If you follow all the law, every moment of your life, and you live to be, you know, 90, and you die, God says, wow, she followed every single law, every single minute, never broke one law. So she's earned salvation. He's never had to say that. To know him, okay, he knows Jesus, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by being conformed to his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So because he knows Jesus, he's sharing in his suffering. He's being persecuted all over the place. You know, Paul was sitting in his family room watching TV and relaxing. Some days he was being beaten, some days he was being stoned, some days he was shipwrecked, left for dead somewhere. But he doesn't care. He says, I share in the sufferings. Now, as a Pharisee, he had all kinds of power, privileges. You know, when a Pharisee came to the wedding, you know, they got to sit in the front row. When the Pharisee came to the, you know, baseball game, they got reserved seats right in the front. I mean, no matter what a Pharisee did, people thought they were the holy guys. So they had all kinds of privileges and powers. Paul gave that all up because he says, compared to knowing Christ, that's irrelevant. It's all manure. If you have, and, you know, and I don't care if you're a theologian and you live to be 100. If you're a theologian and you don't know Jesus, you don't go to heaven because you're a theologian. So he says, I gave that all up because it's grace. His whole outlook has changed. Because now he's in the covenant of grace. And he says, I've had fellowship with his sufferings. I'm conformed to his death. Because he understood that the death of Jesus was all that matters. The death of Jesus is all that matters to anybody. Can I get an amen? If you don't think about the cross 20 times a day, you don't get what happened there. It's the center of everybody's life. You either accept it or reject it. You know, like remember Moses lifted up the bronze serpent. John chapter 3, Jesus says, like Moses lifted up the serpent, so will the Son of Man be lifted up. So when you look at him, you can be saved. Just like when Moses lifted up the serpent, you got saved from the snake bite if you looked at the image. So he says, that's all that counts. And remember in Romans, Paul talked about, my old self was crucified with Christ. My fleshly life was crucified with Christ. Because your old self has to be done away with. You have to have a new self. So, you know, what he means here at this, toward the end of that, is when you understand the death of Jesus, then you understand the power of the resurrection. Because if there's no resurrection, remember 1 Corinthians 15, he says, if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. And we're the most pathetic of all people. Because we put our faith in a dead guy. And what good does putting your faith in a dead guy do you? So the resurrection's the ultimate sign. So when you understand the crucifixion, then you understand the power of the resurrection. And he says, I want to do that. I want to rise too. And then we see here, it's not that I have already taken hold of it or have already attained perfect maturity, but I continue my pursuit in hope that I may possess it, since I have indeed been taken possession of by Christ. Okay, I'm not perfected yet, but I'm striving to be, because Jesus has taken a hold of me. You know, many times, as we talked about in some of these other books, Paul talks about like an athletic contest. You run the race. You keep your eyes fixed on the prize. You strive. You don't shadow box. You really box. You train. You know, if all you do is sit in the living room and watch TV, you're not training for anything. But if you're praying, if you're studying scripture, if you're going to church, if you're doing whatever, prayer groups, home groups, Bible study, whatever, then you're training. You know, Paul says, you know, the athletes, now when he was in Corinth, you know, they had what were called the Isthmus Games. They'd had all these athletic contests, and he'd watch the athletes train. And he'd say, these guys train months and months and years to get a crown of laurel leaves. And after 2-3 days, the leaves are all wilted. He said, shouldn't you be striving for a permanent crown? Who cares about laurel leaves? You know, it's like if you, well, I don't want to mention names, but we were talking about people, and I don't want to impugn any rich person's spirituality, but I mean, if Bill Gates dies and he's going to be damned, and he says to God, but wait a minute, Microsoft, all the stuff, I have, I don't know, $120 billion or whatever he has. You're just going to let me be damned, all the stuff I did? And Jesus is going to say, Because you didn't conform yourself to this. Paul says, I'm striving to do it. And he knows, but he presses forward. He doesn't look back. You know, Jesus says, when you put your hand to the plow, if you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom. You know, if you say, oh, I got to go home and say bye to my father first, well, he says, well, you lose. You can't be my disciple. Does he want you to hate your father? No. The issue is, I'm more important than your father is. So he wants to take hold of this. He wants to be perfectly mature, but he's not there yet. Join with the others in being imitators of me, brothers, and observe those who thus conduct themselves according to the model you have in us. For many, I say, have told you and now tell you even in tears, I've told you and now tell you even in tears, conduct themselves as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their minds are occupied with earthly things. That sounds like where we live today. People's glory is in their shame. People do shameful things, and they're the heroes. So the federal government, I'm not going to pick on the president again, but the federal government can espouse all this horrendous immorality that brought us COVID and now is going to bring us the next worst thing, is spreading it all over the world, but one of their objectives is to go after the little sisters of the poor because they stand in the way. You know, Biden campaigned, he's taking Little Sisters of the Poor back to court. That phony Catholic Health and Human Services guy who says, oh, my mother's always saying rosaries for me. Well, guess what, bub? I'm not impressed. He was on TV yesterday saying, you know what? Little Sisters of the Poor, I don't care what they do, who they are, they have to comply with the law. Their insurance has to pay for contraception and abortion and gender transition and all this other stuff. They're going after the little sisters of the poor. You think they're going to hesitate to go after you? And not a word of condemnation from a bishop, from the Pope. Pope loves them. Loves them. You know, Obama lights the White House up in the rainbow colors, summer of 2015. And the Pope says, oh, you know, Obama's a Christian. Trump's not a Christian, but Obama is. Oh, what's this based on now? So he understands that Christ has taken a hold of him. And it's an upward calling. Our calling should always be upward. We shouldn't be looking at, you know, the people that are down in the pit saying, wish I was more like them. do you want to be like the Little Sisters of the Poor? Or do you want to be like the immorality of the people in Hollywood? Most people want to be the people in Hollywood rather than the Little Sisters of the Poor. Not to keep mentioning them, but I don't know anything about them except Little Sisters of the Poor and Hobby Lobby were the only people that stood up to Obama. The only ones. Everybody else just said, oh, well, what can we do? Oh, well, what can we do? We'll pay for abortion. Who cares? We'll send money all over the world so you can do more abortions. Oh, God doesn't care about that kind of stuff anymore. Well, we have COVID, which is only a warning. It's a warning. It's not anything big yet. Remember the judgments in Revelation. A third of the people die. And then a fourth of the people die. And people who are mature should be of the same mind. We should be mature believers by now. We weren't born yesterday, so to speak. Yeah. You know, Paul talks about when you're a baby Christian, you have to live on milk. Because you don't know anything, so you have to start simple. You know, you have to go to catechism. But if, you know, 10 years later, you're still just living on milk, you haven't made any progress. Right? An example I always like, I mean, you know, most of you, I'm sure, have had kids. But, you know, if you have a four-month-old sitting up in the high chair and you give them a nice piece of steak and a baked potato and some asparagus, and you say, here's your dinner, he can't do anything with it. And even if you force it into his mouth, he can't. It's not going to help him because he has to live on milk. But if you have a 10-year-old who's only living on milk, that's not normal. If you have an 80-year-old who's still living on spiritual milk, that's not normal. So Paul says you have to gain your maturity as you go along. It's a contest. It's a running. It's like running the marathon. You know, it's 26 miles of running. Like the Israelites wandered in the desert 40 years, we're wandering through our lives. It's the same sort of thing. And sometimes things go well, sometimes they don't go well. But that's life, and you just have to keep going. And he says, you know, we should all be of the same mind. In other words, as Christians, we should all have the same kind of outlook on things. 17. So now, you know, in 17, you know, Paul's very, he can be very, very arrogant because he was arrogant as a person. He was really annoying. He had an annoying voice and he turned people off. And he was very arrogant. He says, you know, I'm an apostle too, and I've done more work than all the other apostles. Because he did. But, you know, he says it in the letter. So here he says, you know, use me as your model. Well, that I understand what he means, but, you know, if I said to you, oh, use me as your model, you know, you think, boy, what an arrogant guy, you know, because nobody should say stuff like that. But he says, you know, use me as your model. We should be patterns. And he says there are some Christians that are living like enemies of the cross. And I've warned you about them. They just preach for their own benefit. You know, turn on the TV. Some of those channels you can't watch for 10 minutes. Send in your prayer request. If you send in $50, we'll pray over them. If you send in $100, we'll pray twice as hard. If you send in $1,000, boy, I'm going to take your thing home and pray at home too. And if you send $10,000, we're going to put it up in the thing. Just these, some of these people live like enemies. And it's such an important message that he doesn't care about repeating himself. Because after all, he understands that next verse, our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. If you live your life with this being your only citizenship, that's not the Christian life. Your citizenship is in heaven. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. So some of these people are just concerned about earthly things. He talks about it, you know. Their God is their stomach. They want pleasure, they want comfort. Because when you're comfortable and rich, and believe me, our poorest people would be middle class anywhere else, regardless of what the media tells you. Go to Mexico sometime. I'd like to see LeBron James go to some other country and see how he'd like living there. Our poorest people would be our middle class most places. You know, there, and he says that their end is destruction because they try to be more and more like the world. Now the church is trying to be more and more like the world. We don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. We don't want to talk about controversial things. We don't want anybody to be upset. If you tell somebody they're a sinner, you know, you ruin their self-esteem. I mean, it's gotten pretty bad. So where our citizenship is, that's where our mind should be. Like as an American citizen, if you had to go live in Lithuania for a year, and you weren't allowed to come back for a year, you'd think about your homeland a lot, wouldn't you? Think, oh man, if I was back in Sheffield, or if I was back in the States, you know, you think about where your homeland is. So Paul says our homeland's in heaven, so we should be thinking about heaven, not thinking about so much about the stuff here. And then he points out that when Jesus comes back, he's going to change our lowly body into a body like his, a glorified body. This is why Jesus rises from the dead on the Hebrew Feast of First Fruits. Paul says he's the first fruit of the resurrection. We're all going to rise, all in proper order. He goes first. Basically, what happens is if you die today and they bury you day after tomorrow, and Jesus comes back the day after that, I hope he comes back tonight, but if he comes back the day after that, then your body's going to come out of the ground over here to join with your soul, and you've only been in the grave a couple of days, but the bodies of people that died in, you know, the year 52 are also going to be rising. You know, Peter, Paul, their bodies are all going to be going up. We're all going to be going up because he's going to make our bodies like his own. Because people are created as a body-soul unity, right? We have a physical nature and we have a spiritual nature, right? Our body's lost because of Adam and Eve, so our body's going to deteriorate and nobody can do anything about it. No matter how many tests you have done, your body's going to deteriorate. But that doesn't mean the body's not important because you're created with that body. So eventually your body's going to be glorified because it's unnatural for your soul to be living somewhere without your body. Angels don't have a body, so they don't know. Angels can't figure any of this out. Peter writes, you know, the angels want to look into these things because they don't understand it. But see, this is why, because we're also physical beings, worshiping God involves all of our senses, not just our brain. Because we hear, we see, we smell, we touch, even taste. Because that's how we are. So basically, we'll be glorified, and we're all subject to his authority. So he's going to decide who's going to rise when and when he's come, you know. All that stuff's not for us to decide. Whether your body goes to heaven, you know, day after tomorrow or 100 years from now, we don't know. But it'll happen at some point. But that doesn't mean the people that have been there since Peter's time aren't happy. I mean, they're happy. But when they get their body, they're going to be even more happy. I like to think I'll have hair. Nobody will recognize me. It's like all you guys will walk by and go, who are you? And I'll say, wait, I got to comb my hair. Oh, yeah, right. Donuts are going to be the best part.
You don't get donuts like
that. Well, you know, the Bible says we'll be ruling over angels.
Well, so we'll make them get the donuts.
Yes. So you're going to have a big, powerful angel and say, you, go get me some coffee, a little bit of cream, and a big chocolate creamy donut. And he's going to go do it. So that's three. Remember, the lesson of chapter one is, for me, to live as Christ and to die as gain. The lesson of chapter two is, every knee is going to bow and say that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And the lesson of chapter three is, I have a lot of stuff to boast about, but I don't have anything to boast about anymore. Because I know that I caught all that stuff as being manure compared to knowing Christ. Until you meet Jesus, your life is, I don't know. I don't even know how to do it. I don't remember how I used to describe it. It's pathetic. I mean, you don't even realize it's pathetic because you may be happy, but